We're going to look at Numbers 7 and 8 and the beginning of Numbers 9 this morning. So it will be really helpful, again, as I say, if you've got a Bible, just so that we get a big picture, see how things link together between those chapters, and you can follow this through. But I read you a little bit of Numbers 7. I can remember saying at the beginning of this series in the life of Moses that one of the great things about doing the life of Moses as opposed to just Exodus is we get to visit some obscure parts of the Bible as well. You're thinking, well, this isn't just obscure, this is weird where we're at this morning. What are we going to do with Numbers 7? It appears at first sight to be just such a repetitive, dull, dense list of unpronounceable names and the same things being offered over and over again. Well, more importantly, what is God going to do with Numbers 7? Here's my hope, that God is going to change our lives and do something in our hearts from Numbers 7 and following that profoundly alters the way that we approach corporate worship, together worship, church worship. I suggested last time that you read through the whole chapter. I don't know whether many did. I was very disappointed that John obviously hadn't when I spoke to him this morning. I thought, John, of all people, you would have done it. But I'm sure one or two of you here did read through the whole chapter so that you could get a handle on what's going on here. And the first thing that you ought to have noticed if you did spend some time reading Numbers 7 is that Moses is not presenting his material in chronological order. The events of chapter 7 do not follow what has happened in chapters 1 to 6 of Numbers, and indeed in much of Leviticus. Look at verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, then the chiefs of Israel approach with their gifts. So chronologically, that fits in at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40. So what you've got immediately is a clue here that Moses is moving material around to present it in a theological order rather than a chronological order or a liturgical order, an order of service. And what Moses wants to happen here is for Numbers 7 to follow the blessing of Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27, where God comes to his people to in sheer grace to bless them with his face shining on them, his countenance fixed upon them. And so you go from blessing to the people doing something. This is central to Moses' thinking and his theology. It's central to the Old Testament. It's central to the Bible. And it's this great lesson that grace comes first. First of all, God acts toward us in mercy. And then, because of what God has done, we respond in worship. And worship is what Numbers 7 is all about. It's about the together worship, the assembled worship of the people of God in response to the wonderful goodness of God. But you can see that maybe, but then you're thinking, how on earth are we going to get from wagons and carts to what happens at Netley Christian Fellowship at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and 6 p.m. or through the week at Netley? Well, I think that's easy. And more than just what happens at 11 o'clock in the morning, because a whole lot more has been happening at 9:45 in the morning and long before that to make worship at 11 o'clock in the morning possible. And this for me is where Numbers chapter 7 begins to grip. And this is my first point this morning, the practicalities of worship. The Exodus from Egypt has not simply been the great escape of a people from a horrible foe to now run around sporadically in the wilderness or even to live independently in a new land. What was the whole point of the Exodus? It was to bring them to God first and foremost, that they might worship him. And God has now come to live in the midst of his people, that they might know him and worship him. He's going to journey in their midst so that they can enjoy him wherever they go, because he is with them. But that doesn't just happen spontaneously, does it? There are things that have to be done if God's presence is to be maintained in the midst of his people. It's time to pitch camp in a couple of weeks' time. And they'll all be packing up their tents. So who's going to pack up God's tent? Who's going to move that? Well, we haven't thought about that. Well, God already has. But there are practicalities that need to be taken care of. God has given instructions to the sons of Kohath that they're to carry the most holy pieces in the tabernacle on their shoulders. But also the sons of Gershon, they're responsible for folding up all the curtains, and there are lots of them, remember, in the tabernacle, and they are to carry them through the wilderness. And the sons of Merari, they're responsible for packing up the frames and the bases and the pillars and even the tent pegs. There's a lot of work going on here. The corporate worship of God is a great logistical operation with very practical needs. And the chiefs of Israel recognize this. And it's just so wonderfully practical. The first gifts that they bring to Moses are 6 wagons and 12 oxen to facilitate the movement of the tabernacle through the wilderness. And then gifts after that, which are going to help the ongoing worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. And God loves what Israel are doing. As Moses is standing there thinking, what on earth am I going to do with 6 wagons and 12 oxen? God says, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the service, the worship of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. 2 to Gershon, the curtain carriers, and 4 to Merari, the tent peg frames, bases, and all the bronze parts carriers. Now, that's what's happening there. Can you see? It's practical stuff which is being done to help the ongoing worship of the Lord in the midst of his people. Let's jump forwards to where we are. New covenant worship of God might be slightly less labor-intensive than Levitical worship. We haven't got to carry an Ark of a Covenant around with us, or a bronze laver. But there are still practicalities that need to be attended to as part of our love for him and our love for one another. If we break down the components of New Covenant worship, there are certain things that are irreducible. For a start, the people need to gather together. Yeah, they need to be able to sing God's praise. They need to be able to hear God's word. Intercession needs to be made to God. We need to bring the sacrifices of our lips and our lives to be offered to God. There needs to be the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There needs to be the fellowship of the people of God. And that means we need a place to meet. Practical. And it means that we need chairs to sit on. I don't know whether you realise that squeaky chair that follows you round week by week by week was lovingly put out just for you well before 10 o'clock this morning. And the hymns that we sing, I don't just stand at the front and say, got any ideas, Sarah? These are chosen before Thursday evening in the week. And the musicians are prepped. And then we have the tech team working so that the quiet speakers can be heard and the loudspeakers can be turned down a bit. And they're doing a wonderful work for us. We've got Sunday school teachers and creche minders. We've got welcomers, because for many people it's a strange thing to come into the church of God. And for many people, that tiny little step outside Abbey Hall is like as big as a mountain for them to get over as they come to a place as strange as this.
There are people who will serve us refreshments afterwards. They'll go out probably during the last hymn to get ready for that. Helpers are needed for Netley Matters and for Friday Club. There are the people who put out the Lord's Supper week by week as part of our... We'd hate to run out of pieces of bread, wouldn't we? And cups, like we did last Sunday evening. And then it all gets packed away again at the end of the day. And that's part of our worship. It's the practicalities of worship, the stuff that people are doing behind the scenes that facilitate the ongoing worship of Jesus. There are 5 work teams at Netley Christian Fellowship. I'm not a son of Gershon, I'm a Pearsonite. I belong to Dave's team, and Dave is in charge of all the teams. And it'd be wonderful if one day there would be more teams. We could get to 12 teams, perhaps. That would be very Old Testament and biblical. And we'd all be sharing the privilege of serving Jesus and his church. That, I'd say, it's a glorious way to become part of the life of this little community, marching through our 21st century wilderness as the worshipping people. It's the practical and yet also the spiritual outworking of Ephesians 4, where Jesus is the head of the church and we are the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you're a Christian and you've been coming a while, I want so much for Netley Christian Fellowship to be a home to you. And I want Netley Christian Fellowship to be a family to you. And I want you to be part of that family and enabled to use the gifts that God has given you in the life and the service of this church. So we've got something wonderful here, the practicalities of worship. Secondly, we've got the pleasures of worship. I'll do this in 2 parts. And the first part of the pleasures of worship is from verse 10 to verse 88. I won't read them. And you're looking at that long section and you're thinking, pleasure? I do not associate Numbers 7 with pleasure. This is the 3rd longest chapter in the Old Testament, and it could easily have been one of the shortest. Hasn't Moses heard of ditto marks? Couldn't he have said, and the 12 chiefs brought exactly the same stuff for the dedication of the altar? If he'd done that, Moses would have been spared writer's cramp. Valuable pages of papyrus would have been saved, and Numbers wouldn't have been such a tortuous book to read. You probably get, if you're going through the Bible, into Numbers somewhere around the beginning of March time. Oh, those dark mornings, it's Numbers 7. You don't leap out of bed to read this, do you? Or maybe you will in future. Because I want to ask you, whose fault is it that Numbers 7 became the 3rd longest chapter in the Old Testament? Who turned what could easily have taken place in a couple of hours into a 12-day extravaganza where every single gift and every single giver was carefully recorded in the most minute detail? Well, God did. It's the Lord's fault. Verse 11, he says, one chief each day. So why? Well, I think because he loves and he treasures the worship of his people. And instead of saying at the very beginning, as the chiefs were coming towards him, he said, oh, thanks, Israel. Pop all that stuff behind the wagons over there and we'll sort it out later. God makes this last. And he stretches it over 12 days because he is enjoying it and he's savouring it. If you go to a posh restaurant and you order the hors d'oeuvre and the appetizer, followed by the soup and then the main, and then the little sorbet to cleanse your palate. And then you get into the dessert, and then there's the cheese board, and then the coffee, and the putty four. You don't say to the waiter when you've ordered it, just bring it all together. Chuck it into a big wok, because I'm in a real hurry at the moment. You take your time. You enjoy every part of what is being put before you until the bill comes. But it's a pleasure. And this is what God is doing here. This is awesome that the Lord, who made everything and who owns everything and who's in need of nothing, gets so excited and takes such pleasure in the little gifts that flow out of love from grace-saturated hearts, that he wants to tell you and the rest of history what Pagiel and Eli Sharma and the other 10 did for him. You, again, jump forwards to what we're doing this morning. Think about what's happening now. We always get things back to front, don't we? And we end up approaching worship as consumers. And we think, well, what am I going to get out of this today? How is this going to make me feel? Well, we should start with, how does it make God feel? Is this bringing pleasure to God? And it is, as we approach this in the right way. God has followed your progress this morning as you overcame innumerable obstacles and all the temptations that Satan was firing at you. And you overcame the coldness of your heart this morning to bring that heart and this life to him, to sing in faith in the midst of the struggles of your life, "Behold our God seated on the throne." We love him because he's first loved us. And we are going to hold fast to him because he's first laid hold of us. And we are going to worship him because no matter what the world is saying or how we're feeling, he is our God and we love him. Did you think that when you came to church this morning? We need to look up, brothers and sisters, to a God who says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And the Jesus who treasured the worship of the Pagiels and the Eli Sharmas and all the others is the Jesus who treasured the widow's mite. And he's the Jesus who looks on this little gathering at Netley and who can turn to archangels and say, "Look at what grace has done in their lives." Isn't that something? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what I died for? That they might come and sing the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The pleasures of worship to God. But part two of point two is the pleasure of worship for us. Look at verse 89. As 12 days of worship come to a close, Moses goes into the tent of meeting to begin to speak with Yahweh. And he finds Yahweh is already speaking from above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. My complaint is not that number 7 is too long. It's that number 7 is not quite long enough. And it ought to have incorporated chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, because we're told at the end of chapter 7, God is saying something, and the beginning of chapter 8 is what God is saying. And look at it. It's our old friend, the menorah, the 7 lampstand, or the lampstand with 7 lamps on it. which is blazing out and shining forwards and downwards onto the showbread, the 12 loaves that represent the people of God, which are renewed week by week. And it's the visual aid of the Aaronic blessing that led us into worship at the end of chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face, his light shine upon you. And at the end of worship, God says to Aaron, the silver lampstand shining down on the people. It will remind them that as they have responded to my grace and worship me, now I envelop them in my blessing and my grace. Grace calls us in God's smiling love. We respond with the worship of our hearts, and the pleasure of God is now mingled with the pleasure of his people as we live under the smile, under the sun of his love. We live in shalom. Haven't we known that so often as a church together? At the end of our time of worship, I stand at the front and I look at you sometimes when you're singing the last song, and I can't help but see faces that are radiant. And they look like thunder when they came in. And yet, the gospel has touched all of our hearts. It's Jesus coming to us to bless us again. We came staggering in here with burdens, and yet those burdens have been lifted. We came with doubts and with fears and with heartbreaks, and yet somehow in the preaching of the word, Jesus has come to us and he said it's okay. He's put hearts back together again. The pleasure of worship is God's and it's ours, because we come to God and he comes to us, and his light in the menorah, much better in the new covenant, the Spirit shining down on the people of God. But Moses doesn't want to leave it there. He wants you to grasp the enormity, the sheer impossibility of what's happening here. So thirdly, you have the peril of worship. And you have to turn into Numbers 8, verses 5 to 20 now. To have God in our midst with his light shining on us is wonderful. It's what we were created for. It's what God wanted at the very beginning. But it's also dangerous, because God has come down and he's made his home in the midst of a sinful people. So at this point in redemptive history, he puts the Levites, the priests, between himself and Israel. But the priests are sinners, and they have to be cleansed, verse 6, and they have to offer sin offerings, verse 8. But the priests at this point will act as substitutes. Look at verse 10. The people of Israel have to lay their hands on the head of a Levite. Now, I'm not sure whether that meant the leaders of each tribe did this for the tribe, or whether every single Israelite had to find a Levite, like musical Levites, wouldn't it? And put their hand. It's quite possible that had to happen. Yeah, 12 people standing around a Levite, you would want a shorter one, wouldn't you? Not a Paul Underwood, where it would be right out there. And they then are going to represent you. They're going to take your place. And then we read verse 11, they act as sacrifices. They become a wave offering to the Lord. Verse 13, that doesn't mean a blood sacrifice, but something that was utterly given over to the Lord, to the high priest, for the service of God. And as we're scratching our heads thinking, what on earth is going on here? Verse 16 following, God explains it all to us. Instead of Israel's firstborn being taken, God has taken the Levites for himself. And he reminds Israel of events just about to come up to a year ago at this point in Numbers, when the great Old Testament day of judgment came to this world. And Egypt fell under the plague of God's judgment. And Israel was spared, not because they were better, but because God is good and gracious and faithful. God was prepared to pay the price for Israel. But he wants you to understand that the price that was paid by Egypt is the same price that will be paid for Israel, a firstborn son. And you and I know where this is heading. But here in Numbers chapter 8, the Levites take the place of Israel's firstborn, verse 19, that they might make atonement for the people of Israel, that they might pay the ransom price to their service. They stand between a God of light and a sinful, guilty people, verse 19, that there might be no plague among the people of Israel when Israel come near the sanctuary. God's saying it's not a cheap, easy thing to come into the presence of God. People need to be covered. They need to be protected. And so finally, we come to the price of worship. And there we move into chapter 9. Israel are told to celebrate the Passover, which is the greatest Old Testament picture of the act of redemption, when God covered his people with the blood of a lamb and passed over their sins and took them to himself. It was the greatest day of the Old Testament. And it was to be remembered every 14th day of the first month. But a problem arose. Some people found themselves to be ceremonially unclean on the 14th day of the first month, and so they were excluded from the camp. They couldn't take the Passover. And they came to Moses and said, "What are we supposed to do?" And Moses said, "Well, I'll ask God." And God, in his patience and his kindness, said, "Okay, we'll have a second month, 14th day, catch-up Passover." God can be pragmatic when he needs to be. And he said, "It's so important that the people remember and they celebrate this, that I'll make this provision." But to those who wouldn't, as opposed to those who couldn't, chapter 9, verse 13, they would be cut off from the congregation of God because they were counting as nothing the grace of God that God had made for them. They would bear their own sin rather than have someone else bear it for them. The Passover that they were celebrating wasn't just the memory of God's goodness. It was an act of faith, because the Passover was the promise and the pledge of God's grace. It would point to a time when the price would be fully paid and the eldest son would give himself for the whole family of God. A son who was a perfect son. Not like the Levites who were sinners, but the spotless Son of God. It points to a time when God would not be in our midst hidden in a tent, but God would be in our midst manifested in a body that he'd taken. And God had humbled himself to join us in our flesh, he might show us the glory of God, full of grace and truth. The Passover points to Jesus. Jesus, who is the blessing of God to you. Jesus, who keeps us. Jesus, whose face shines as he comes to us with hands laden with grace on top of grace. Whose eyes are fixed on us as he makes shalom for us, peace. Peace between us and God. Peace at such a price. The plagues that Israel were in danger of and that had fallen on Egypt are the plagues that fell on Jesus instead of you. He was enshrouded in darkness. He was forsaken by the Father because it was a son, a perfect son for all the other sons and daughters of God. And in that life that he lived for you, and on that cross where he died for you, he paid all you could owe. He provided all that you could need. And in the resurrection, God said, "And that's enough. The veil's been torn now. The restrictions have been removed. The Levites aren't needed anymore as intercessors. Danger's been averted. Condemnation has been cancelled. And it's time for us to come home to the arms of Almighty God. What we're doing this morning in this little room is not some pale reflection of what was taking place in Numbers 7 and 8 and 9. It's what Numbers 7, 8 and 9 yearned for. It's the climax of the pictures. This is the reality. That God's people gather in the name of Jesus Christ to gaze into his face and say, Abba, Father, we love you. And we come to you as your sons and your daughters. And what brings God the utmost pleasure is when by faith you put your hands on Jesus and come to God through the one way that he sent for you and say, Lord Jesus, you're mine and I'm yours. What brings God pleasure is when by faith we take part in a better Passover, this. And we take hold of a little piece of bread. And yet we believe words that are spoken. This is for you. I took a body, and that body was broken for you. And we whisper our amens to that. We hold a little cup and we hear the voice of Jesus saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And our hearts cry, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lavished such love, such grace on such sinners. We're not here because we deserve this. We are here because you loved us first, and we love you, and we worship you. We don't want to be like those men of chapter 9, do we, who despised the picture and ended up bearing their own sin. We love the Lord Jesus because he bore all our sins. And we will worship God in his name as a response to his love. And the pleasures of worship will be both God's and ours as we glorify Jesus, his Son. And Jesus smiles on us at the Lord's Supper once again. And surely, as we begin to think of it in this light, even the practicalities of worship, the putting out the squeaky chair, and the packing away at the end of a Sunday, becomes part of the pleasure of worship as we serve as God's family so that Jesus' name might be lifted high in this congregation and this community. That's what it's all about.